Good morning, church. If y'all have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to Exodus 18. We're going to be finishing our series in Exodus this morning. I have the privilege of finishing us off in this glorious chapter. So, Exodus 18, we'll start off by reading the chapter in its entirety. Exodus 18. If you have it, just say, I got it. If you need more time, say, wait a second. Wait a second. Okay, I'll wait. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of God's Word. Exodus 18. This is the Word of God. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Amen. Because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. It will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Let's go before God and thank him for his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your everlasting word, God, which has stood the test of time. Lord, your word in every generation has dealt with attack, but in every generation it has prevailed, Lord. So this morning, we want to consider your word. We want to take this time to examine your word and what you are saying to us now through your word, Lord. So I pray that you give us eyes to see, Lord. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and reveal to us wondrous things in your law. Lord, I pray that you would guard me from error, Lord. And I pray above all things that you would be glorified, your church would be edified, and if there's anyone here who does not know you, God, that you would convict and convert, Lord. Do what only you can do, God. We pray these things by the power of the Holy Spirit unto God the Father, in Jesus' mighty name. We all say amen. For those of you who know me, you're well aware of my great affection of movies. You know that pretty much every sermon I like to use at least one movie as a reference, sometimes two or three, but for this morning it's going to be the movie Mission Impossible, one of my favorite movies growing up. Some of my favorite movies growing up, I like the whole series. Some of you in here remember the old TV show called Mission Impossible. Now that was before my time, but I did enjoy the Mission Impossible movies on the big screen. They starred the actor Tom Cruise, and he played the role of Ethan Hunt. Now Ethan Hunt was a covert agent, and at the start of every movie, his supervisor would tell him something. Now, I'm sure some of you can repeat this with me, or some of you who don't know, you'll be hearing it for the first time. But every time the movie starts, he says, your mission, Agent Hunt, if you choose to accept it, is, somebody said it, good. So your mission, if you choose to accept, ... right? He would rattle off the agent's mission. So the mission always involves some type of huge risk, to ensure the safety of others. Now, you know, say what you want about these movies, but they're far from boring, far from dull. These are action-packed movies full of surprises. Now, there was one Mission Impossible movie in particular where Ethan Hunt, he chose to try to live a normal life, right? He tried to get a wife, he tried to get a dog, the white picket fence, the American dream. He tried to pursue that. But what he found was when he signed up to be an agent, he really could never sign off to be an agent. His life was now a complete mission. There was no more normalcy for the life of Ethan Hunt because he was called to be on mission as an agent. So I looked up this word mission. I wanted to know what it meant according to the Webster's Dictionary. This is the definition. It's a specific task in which a person or a group is charged. Another definition of mission, according to Webster's Dictionary, it is a body of persons sent to perform a service or carry on an activity. This morning, beloved, I want to tell you that God's people have been given a mission. It's the same mission that the people of Israel was given in the Old Testament, the same mission that we have today, and that is to make disciples of all nations. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Making disciples is not a mission of the church. It is the mission of the church. And the beautiful thing about what God is doing, he's bringing all of the nations, all of the ethnicities of the world right in our backyard, right? And at UT Tyler alone, there's 125 countries represented. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. We can fulfill the Great Commission without ever having to buy a plane ticket and step on foreign land. The Great Commission is being fulfilled right here on our soil. But my fear is, as we live in the South, this Bible Belt, that we've forgotten the true mission of the people of God. This is why this morning I'm entitling this message, Mission Possible, the Call of God's People. Mission Possible, the Call of God's People. Although it seems impossible that we've been called to evangelize every nation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's made possible because we're empowered by the God of the universe who has left us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. In all actuality, this is just God's mission. It's God's mission to save a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We just join him in his mission. We're going to talk more about that in a second. So church, in the true Mission Impossible style, church, your mission that you chose to accept the day you placed faith in Jesus, right? To be a disciple of Jesus means you are to make disciples. Disciples make disciples. So the decision has already been chosen. If you're a Christian, it's you have this mission. It's to make disciples of all nations. So let's examine Exodus 18 and see what we can glean and how it can help us and assist us to make disciples of all nations. So this message breaks down into three simple points. The first of which is the work of God. We're going to look at the work of God. The second is the work of man. And the last will be the work of the church. So I want to get started with the work of God. But before we can do that, there's some preliminaries that we need to deal with. And that's the contrast between the Amalekites and Midian, two foreign nations. Now, if you remember last week, Brandon Brandon was speaking on Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. And in those verses, we see that Israel had battle with the Amalekites. Now, what we're going to look at right here is this contrast. There's a huge contrast in chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, with chapter 18. And in both of these stories, what we see is Israel's relation with other foreign nations. Now, although there is a contrast, these stories are very different. In chapter 17, verse 8, it says that the Amalekites came and attacked, right? While in Exodus 18, 5 through 7, it says Jethro came and greeted. In Exodus 17, 9 and Exodus 25, men are chosen for a specific task. But in the first story, men are chosen to fight against another nation, the Amalekites. In the second story, men are chosen based on the wisdom of a foreign nation, and that's Midian. In both stories, Exodus 17, 12 and Exodus 18, 13, Moses sits to judge. In 17, 12 and 18, 18, it says Moses is said to be tired so that he requires assistance. But the difference is in chapter 17, the assistance leads to the defeat of the Amalekites by the hands of God's people. While in chapter 18, we see God's people are assisted by the wisdom of a foreign nation, specifically Jethro, who's a Midianite. So what's my point here? The point is, lest the Israelites are led to believe that God is opposed to all foreign nations, God in his sovereignty clearly rejects this ideology through the contrasting of these two stories. God's plan has always been for all nations to praise him, from the Old Testament until today. Later, we're going to examine God's plan to reveal himself to the entire world through the Israelites. We're going to look at that later. But for now, I just want to set the premise that God's mission has always been to save a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. It's written all up and down the Old Testament. If you just view Psalm 22, 27 through 29, it says this: "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before God. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Check out Psalm 86, 9 through 10. It says, "All the nations you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and you shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." And these are just a few examples. You can turn to Psalm 96, Psalm 117, Psalm 99, and many other psalms that show God lays claim to every nation of the earth. The prophet Isaiah also writes of this in chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. He says this: "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the nations or among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all of the earth.'" So it's clear, again, from the very beginning, that God had a heart for every nation. The people of God are just privileged, specifically in this context, the Israelites are privileged to join God in his mission in saving the Israelites. In this text, this is what we see with Moses. Moses, in verse 8, he is literally seeking to convert Jethro, the Midianite. He's preaching to him the gospel, preaching to him all of the good things that the Lord has done with the nation of Israel. So what we see here, if you take a look at the first few verses, I want to read verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, "Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons." Now, later in the text, it emphasizes the names of Moses' two sons. This is a point of transition in the book, right? His first son, Gershom, which means sojourner, that was revealed to us in verse 22 of chapter 2. The name, it literally recalls the status of Moses being an exile in Midian. But Eliezer, his other son, his name is yet to be revealed, but it's revealed here. His name means "my God is help," and it's referring to the Lord saving Moses from the sword of Pharaoh when he killed a cruel and wicked Egyptian slave master. These two names also describe the nation of Israel, right? They were saved by the hand of Pharaoh, by the help of the sovereign Lord, and now they were sojourners in a foreign land, and they are soon to be given a mission. Now, this also depicts the life of the Christian who's been saved by the wrath of God and by the help of God the Son, his life, death, and resurrection. And now every believer is a sojourner on this foreign land called earth. This is not our home. This is just a vacation spot. And this is important to understand. The sooner you understand that this is just a vacation spot, and it's not even that, but that this is a temporary home, it's not our true home, the easier it would be for you to understand that this is a mission. Our life is a mission. Let me see if I can help out this way. Me and my wife, we like to go on at least one vacation a year, right? We weren't able to go this year because this year was pretty hectic, but every year we like to go on at least a week-long vacation. When we first got married, our first vacation was to Carmel, California. We were there for a week. It was our honeymoon, right? So we got a nice hotel, a very nice hotel, but imagine how foolish it would be if when we got to the hotel, we said, okay, look, this is what we're going to do. Man, I like this hotel, but let's get some couches. Let's buy some brand new couches so we can deck out this hotel. Although we're only going to be here for a week, let's buy some couches and deck out this hotel. I don't like the TV they have here. Matter of fact, let's get a large screen plasma TV that we can mount on the wall so we can really watch TV the way it's supposed to be watched. I don't like this bed. Let's get a purple, it's purple, right? Purple bed? Let's get a purple bed. Let's buy a nice purple bed so that we can sleep on. Matter of fact, let's buy some pictures. Let's buy some pictures of us. Let's go take some pictures and hang it on the walls so this can really look like our home, right? Only we're only going to be there for a week, so that would be foolish. Now imagine when we got back home to our actual true home, which at the time was in Houston, we would have no money for anything. We'd have no money for couches. We'd have no money for a TV. We'd have no money for a bed, for pictures, anything like that. We would have spent all our money and all our riches on a week-long vacation. But then when we got to our true home, we would have no riches whatsoever. The scriptures teach us that this is not our true home. This is why Jesus says, don't store up your riches where thieves can break in and moth can destroy, but rather store up your treasures in heaven, the true home for a Christian, right? There's nothing wrong with, you know, my wife and I seeking to be comfortable in our hotel, and there's nothing wrong with Christians seeking to be comfortable in this life, but you just have to remember, we're not called just to live in big houses, drive nice cars, have impressive salaries. We're called to make disciples. And that's how we store up treasures for the life after this. We make disciples. And if you look around, you'll see that God is already at work. So some of us need to remember that the life that we're in right now is just a hotel. But one day after we die, assuming that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be home. You'll be in your true home where treasures cannot be stolen. Now, if you look around, I want to get to our first point, which is the work of God. If you look around, you'll see God is already at work in those in your own life. And specifically here in our text, God is at work in Jethro. The first verse, it says that Jethro heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people, how the Lord had brought them out of Israel. So just him hearing this good news, it causes Jethro to rejoice and reunite with Moses. But according to the text right here, it doesn't seem as if Jethro was converted yet, right? It happens later on. But the Lord so chose in his sovereignty to allow the good news to reach Jethro. So this is why I labeled this first point the work of God. Now, I do want to put a preface. That can be kind of misleading because each work is a work of God, right? The work of God, the work of God, the work of man, and the work of the church. Each one is being fueled by the power of God. But as I continue with the message, I think you'll understand why I labeled this the power of God and the other points what I labeled them. But the power of God is what we're going to look at first. It's similar to a son. Imagine, you know, a son who loves to assist his mother in the kitchen, right? A five-year-old son loves to help his mother cook, just loves to be a helper. But he noticed that every time she has a jar with a lid that she can't quite twist open on her own strength, she will invite her husband, his father, into the kitchen to open and twist the jar open, right? So him being the son, the hopeful son that he wants to, that he seeks to be, next time he sees his mother struggling with the jar, he says, hey, let me open it. You know, I want to be the man. He wants to be like his father. So his mother gives him the jar, and he twists it right open, right? Now, this gives the son a big head. He's feeling like head honcho. He's feeling like a big man. He's feeling like the man of the house because he just twisted open the jar. But this is the thing that he didn't see. He didn't see all of the time that his mother spent loosening the top of the jar, right? He didn't see his mother putting water over the top of the jar. I do that. I don't know if y'all do that. It helps me. But you put water on top of the jar, and you can twist it open easier. He didn't see the mother put it upside down, hit the bottle so that it'll be loosened up. All he did was walk in, and it twist the jar, and it opened up for him. What am I trying to say here? This is what I'm trying to say. Paul says to the Corinthian church that God called some, specifically him, to plant, others to water, but that God causes the increase. Many times we give the gospel to people and they respond right then and there. As soon as we give them the gospel, they respond by faith and repentance. But what we don't realize is that God has already been working on their hearts. We haven't heard the prayers that the saints have been lobbying up to God on their behalf. We don't see the late night conversations that other saints have had with them about the gospel. Sometimes we walk into someone's life and we preach the gospel, and I think that this is what should keep us from being puffed up, right? Thinking that we are saving people. We know that God has been at work, and if you think back long enough, saints, for you who are a Christian, you'll realize the first time that you heard the gospel and that you trusted it and you repented, you realize that wasn't the first time God was working on your heart. You think back to your childhood and think, God has been involved in my life ever since I was a child. He's been working in my heart with that Sunday school teacher. He's been working in my heart with that football coach. He's been working in my heart with my praying grandmother. He's been working in my heart with all of these different tools. So sometimes, you know, we get to someone, we preach the gospel, and so to speak, all the heavy work has already been lifted, right? It's already been done. But I think the Lord allows this so that we, again, we don't get puffed up. Now, what we have to understand is if we look around us, again, the Lord is working on people's hearts. You may not see it. This is your coworkers, your teammates, the people that you, the people in your family. The God is working on their hearts, and he's calling us to just be faithful in sharing the gospel message. But in order to do that, we must do life with those who are lost. Now, on the flip side of that, you may be ministering to someone who you are the one who's just planting the seed, and that you have to be just satisfied in being the planter. You may be the one who needs encouragement, right? Because, you know, preaching the gospel, sometimes Paul says preach the gospel in and out of season, right? It can seem like sometimes nobody's listening. I know I've been there before. Preaching the gospel, nobody's listening, nobody's changing, but God says, just be satisfied in the fact that you're glorifying me just through your faithful preaching, through your faithful planting of the seeds. I may have someone else down the road 5-10 years from now who I will use their testimony and their gospel presentation to save them. But we must remember that every time you preach the gospel, never is it a waste. You're always planting a good seed. Rejoice in the opportunity to plant the seeds of the gospel to those who are lost. I remember a few years after high school, I remember I was sitting in IHOP eating some pancakes, and I got a text message. Matter of fact, it was a message off Facebook. And there was a friend of mine that I went to high school with, and he said, man, I don't know if you remember me, but I just want to thank you for all the times that you gave me the gospel in high school. Right now, I'm in South America on a mission trip, and I appreciate the times that we had, the conversations that we had, because God has saved me. He's worked on my heart. The Lord had saved this brother, and God allowed me to see the fruit of that. But that doesn't always happen, right? You're not always able to see the fruit of those that God has saved. But God is calling you, God is calling the church to be faithful with our time, to be faithful with our relationships, and to present the gospel to those who are lost. We never know the stage that people are on when you meet them. Some may need planning, Some may need watering, but it's God who always causes the increase. Amen? So let's return to our text with this in mind. God already, he's began the work in Jethro's heart by him hearing the good news. Here's where we come to our second point. So we see the work of God. Now we're going to see the work of man, Moses' evangelism. Verse 8, then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. So again, here we see Moses evangelizing Jethro. Now, this word told is more than just mere telling, but the word told literally means a proclamation or a rehearsing. So Moses was, you know, theatrical with it. You know, I could see, and imagine everything that's happened in Exodus 1 to Exodus 17. Imagine just the passion that had to be in the eyes and in the heart of Moses as he's seeking to convert this Midianite, Jethro. The Lord God, he foretells the reason. God prophesies the very reason why he does all of this for the nation of Israel, why he sends the plagues. He says this in chapter 9. He says, for this purpose, Pharaoh, God, the Lord God says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So, although the direct benefits of being freed from bondage was received by the Israelites, God here is saying the purpose in Exodus was to have his name proclaimed among all the nations. So it's bigger than, this has been bigger than just the Israelites. He's been seeking this entire time to copt a people of God from every nation. It was Israel's purpose to proclaim the gospel with their lives to all the nations. If we continued our study again, we're going to be ending this series in chapter 18. But if we continue the study in chapter 19, the word of God says this, verses 5 through 6. He says this, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice he says a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here we see God's particular calling for the people of Israel as his unique possession. While at the same time, God's making his universal claim over the entire earth. There's a 20th century theologian, I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, but he says this, significant here for God's missionary purposes is that Israel is not a kingdom with priests, but that the nation itself is a kingdom of priests. The role of a priest is that of mediation. Thus, Israel mediates between God and the nations. So you see, God always sought to use his people Israel to save the nations. This same language is used in 1 Peter 2:9 to speak of the church, us, his people, his New Testament people. But there is a difference, and here's the difference. Israel's mediation was to be displayed to the nations through its unique relationship with God and its lifestyle, following his laws. Not in all actuality, going to the nations to preach. So, again, the nation of Israel, we don't find really any evidence in the Old Testament where God commissions the Israelites to go out to the other nations, to preach the gospel to the other nations. Instead, he tells them to follow these laws, then I will bless you so that the other nations can view you, see the blessings of the one true God, and they can come and inquire about this God. And that's how they'll worship me, right? So it was different in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see we're actually commissioned and called to go out to the nations. So, you know, I'm spending thousands of dollars on seminary, so I might as well use some words that I've been learning while I'm in seminary. I don't want it to go to waste. So I'm going to be using a few words here that I learned from seminary. So what we see is that the meaning of God, right, the meaning of being worshiping God in the Old Testament with the other nations, it was focused on Israel, the temple, and Zion. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the word of the Lord going out and the result of the nations coming to Zion to worship. So what we see is, in the Old Testament, there's this picture of the temple, Israel, and Zion in the middle, and the other nations being drawn to Israel, being drawn to the temple to worship God. That's the model of the Old Testament. As they model the laws of God, God would bless them, and the other nations would inquire. But Israel, as you know, failed miserably, right? They didn't draw any nations. As a matter of fact, they were influenced by the other nations, and they worshiped the other nations' gods. So another Israelite had to come, but he came as the true Israel, Jesus Christ, the true and faithful Israel. He comes to the earth and he succeeds in every area that Israel fails. Through his perfect life, according to Matthew, it says that he becomes a light to the Gentiles. Read Matthew and you'll see the Gentiles that are drawn to Jesus based on his ministry. That's what the Israelites were supposed to do. The Gentiles were supposed to be drawn to the ministry of the Israelites. But Jesus comes and he fulfills that. Through his perfect substitutionary death on the cross, he purchases a people from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation. And through his resurrection, he provides a victory over sin, death, and Satan. And he provides that victory to anyone who is willing to place their faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He then mandates the church with a different method for us to go out. So again, there's the center. If you remember Matthew 28, we talked about the Great Commission and Gospel Project last week. God is talking to the Israelites, or to his disciples who were Jews. He's talking to his disciples in Jerusalem. But he's saying, start from here, but then I want you to go out. So the Old Testament, the model was for them to come, for the rest of the nations to come in. Now the New Testament is for you disciples to go out to the rest of the nations and to make disciples. So the nations are not to come to us, but we are to go to them. Now it's a huge temptation for us to live out the model of the Old Testament, right? It's huge. It's good, because that's easier, right? It's easier to just live a godly life, come in the safe. Sometimes safe sanctuary, four walls of the church, and just expect for other people to look at our lives and just want our Jesus, right? That's the temptation, but that's not what Jesus commissioned us to. That's not what he called us to. He called us to go out and make disciples. What does this mean? It means building relationships with your lost coworker, building relationships with your lost family member, your lost child, your lost spouse, your lost teammate, in order for you to love them through the love of Christ and also present the gospel message to them. This is why the church, we were given this free book, Capturing God, right? Everyone was encouraged to get this book in hopes of you going through this book with someone that you know is lost so that you can do life with them and present the gospel to them. So I encourage you to do that. This is our mission. It seems like it's impossible, but it's made possible through the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we received at Pentecost. So what we see here is Moses, don't be confused, he is seeking to convert Jethro. And what do we see? We see Jethro's conversion, what seems to be Jethro's conversion in verses 10 and 11. It says in verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with his people." This reminds me of 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul says, "I know the one whom I've believed." Or John 9:25, where he says, "I was blind and now I see." Folks, I'm telling you, there's nothing more satisfying, there's nothing more enriching than seeing someone fall in love with Jesus. There's nothing else better. Words can't describe it. You're literally witnessing a miracle take place right before your eyes. In fact, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, he compares it to the creation account, right? He says in 2 Corinthians 4, God has shone light out of darkness in our hearts. What Paul is doing with that phrase is he's comparing the salvation and the conversion of a soul to the creation of the universe. Who would love to just be a fly on a wall to see God create the universe? Genesis 1 and 2. I would love to be a fly on the wall for that, to see how he spoke the world into existence, to see how he created the sun, the moon, the animals, the breathtaking work of God. I would love to see that. Well, Paul is saying, there's something greater here that we get to see. And what's greater is the salvation and the conversion of those who are lost. This is why it says the angels rejoice The angels rejoice when the sinner repents because this is a marvelous celebration. This is a marvelous miracle, greater than any miracle that we see in the Old Testament. God takes a man, God takes a woman who cares nothing about him, who's rebellious, who hates God, who hates his word. He recreates him, gives him a new heart, a new nature to love God and love his word. There's nothing greater than that. If you've ever known someone who's been hostile towards the gospel, who's not wanted to read, who found this as boring, who doesn't love God, and then you get in life with them and you see God work on their heart and you see them save them, you know what I'm talking about. You know that feeling. So even if you have if selfish reason of wanting to feel enriched, I encourage you, preach the gospel and love on somebody this week and see what God does. So we see here that Jethro, he indeed is converted because he also demonstrates his conversion by worshiping Yahweh according to the Israelite custom. In verse 12, it says, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread and with Moses' father-in-law before God." So we know that he offered up a burnt offering, which can be understood to atone for past sins and to appeal for forgiveness and acceptance before God, Yahweh. So what we see here is the climax of Exodus. And I don't want to rush past this, and I really hope y'all catch this. Everything in Exodus has been pointing to this moment, this verse, verse 12. What we see is Jew and Gentile being brought together by a sacrifice to eat a meal in the presence of God. Say that again. Jew and Gentile are being brought together by a sacrifice to eat a meal in the presence of God. So everything has been leading to this moment. Now, if you think hard enough, you may think about another sacrifice, a greater sacrifice that was made, the Lord Jesus Christ, through which all nations now are invited to worship and commune with one another before God. So this story in Exodus chapter 18, it's replicated whenever we see different nations, different ethnicities worshiping together this one true God. Unfortunately, ever since the Tower of Babel, there has been divisions and tension between races and between nations and between ethnicities. But the church is called to be the place where this division is turned into diversity, and we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has made us all into one family, his church, his bride. Which leads us to our final point, the work of the church. Let's revisit these verses, starting in verse 13. It says, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good.'" So here, basically, we see Moses trying to be the police, trying to be the law, trying to be the counselor, trying to be the Department of Motor Vehicles, trying to be the judge, trying to be the theologian, trying to be the pastor, trying to be the deacon, trying to be all of that in one. And Jethro says, "What you're doing is not good." Now, but notice, Jethro doesn't tell Moses to stop fulfilling his role as a mediator, right? Because in verses 19 and 20, he actually tells him to continue his work. But what he does is he provides him with godly organizational structure. Jethro says, "Find men who are able, God-fearing, who can be trusted with the utmost important tasks. These men weren't to be lovers of money, who took bribes, but instead integral men who loved honesty." So Moses would then become like a Supreme Court, you can kind of say, in Israel. Now, how does this apply today? This is how we're going to end. Ministry is to be shared. Ministry is to be shared, as simple as that. We have to set aside, you know, in America, we have this westernized ideal of individualism, right? We all have individualistic ways of thinking. But we have to embrace the communal faith that God has given. If you read the New Testament, most of it all is written in the context of the church. And even the letters that are written to people, Timothy or Titus, they were to read the letters to the church. So we're not created to be island Christians with ministries named after us, but we're called to share ministry because no one man or woman can do it. So this is why God has given us a plurality of elders and deacons and leaders. But even with this, the pastors and the leaders are not called to do all of the ministering. As a matter of fact, the pastors also, they're the ones who are called to oversee and equip. So what I'm about to say is not a very, popular topic, but, hold your stones because this is what we need to hear. The mindset of most is this. Oh, yeah, the job of ministry, that's for the pastor. Ministry, that's the pastor's work. Discipleship, that's the pastor's work, or the pastor's, whatever. Telling people about the gospel, that's all the pastor's. Ministry, the word ministry, anything having to do in the sphere of ministry is those who are in the vocation of the pastorate, right? Well, Paul actually says something very different. Paul doesn't tell, a lot of times we have the idea of, I'm going to bring my friend to church and then let the pastor give him the gospel, instead of me giving the gospel to him myself. That's not what God has called us to do. Paul actually says the opposite. You know that? Paul says the opposite in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. This blew me away when I first read it. He says this: he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, pastors, and teachers to do what? To do all the ministry. No, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for upbuilding the body of Christ. So actually, the pastor's role is to equip the ministry equip the congregation to do the ministry. So really, most of ministry should be done by the congregation, not by the pastors. The pastor's job is to equip, right? I remember the first time being in this type of role. Before this, I just loved evangelism. I loved evangelizing, and sometimes I miss it, I really miss it, being out there, being able to evangelize. But the beautiful thing is being in the role that I'm in now, I'm able to equip others so that they may go out and evangelize. But this will never happen with this false mindset, this pseudo mindset. So every faith community should have what Pastor Tony Morita calls an every member ministry. We should have an every member ministry, if you are indeed a member. The Holy Spirit equips each and every one of us with some type of gift for the body. If you are a member in the body of Christ, you have been given a gift to serve the body of Christ and to disciple others. Romans 12:3 says this. It says, "For by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members of God do not all have the same function, so though we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in his generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Romans 12, 3 through 8. So all of our gifts, some of us have been given the same gifts, but we've all been given a variety of different gifts, right? I can't do what you can do. You can't do what I can do. That's why we need each other. No one man, unless you're Jesus Christ, no one man has every single gift. That's why God compiles the body of Christ in order to complete his mission. And this is it, that we go out, make disciples of all nations. This includes telling the lost about the gospel, preaching the good news, and discipling and teaching those who God saves. So I want to end with this illustration. There was a little girl who treated her mother very badly because she was ashamed of her. Her mother had a big, ugly scar on her face that made her look disfigured. The little girl would never bring her friends around because of the scar on her mother's face. She would never invite her mother to school functions because of the scar on her mother's face. Her mother finally asked, "Honey, why don't you ever bring your friends around me? Why don't you ever invite me to anything?" And she said, "Mama, it's the scar on your face. I can't bear to introduce you to others." Her mother said, "Darling, sit down. Take a seat. Let me tell you something I've never told you before about this scar on my face. One day I went out to draw water from a well when you were a little girl, and I looked back from the well and saw the house was on fire. So I rushed back in, dropped my water, and came and grabbed you, my little baby, out of the crib. The fire was engulfing you, but I got there just in the nick of time. On my way out of the house, one of the beams of the house collapsed and hit me across the face. It knocked me to the ground and seethed on my face for a period of time before I could get it off, but I was able to throw you to safety. I just wanted you to know, darling, the next time you don't want your friends to see me, that the only reason I have a scar on my face is because I was saving your life. There's someone else who has some scars. It's the Lord Jesus. He has some scars on his wrists, he has some scars on his feet, and he has a scar on his side. And let me tell you how we got that. We all being born in sin, separated from God, want nothing to do with him. We are rebellious. Children of wrath, the Bible says. And because of God's righteous judgment, we deserve his punishment. We deserve his wrath. But God, being the loving God he is, he decides to become a man and inherit some scars. Although he lived a perfect life, never lied, never stole, never cheated, never done any of the sins that you probably did this morning, never did it for his whole life. At the end of his life, he got some scars. He was put upon a cross, nails in his wrist, nails in his feet. A spear was put into his side. He died. God died on the cross for mankind. Good news is that he rose from the dead, although he took our punishment, he took our sin, he took our wrath on the cross. He rose, validating that he is truly God in the flesh. But the scars haven't gone away, which is interesting to me because he has a new body, he could have chose to wipe the scars away completely, but he chose to keep the scars there. So for an eternity in heaven, we can be reminded of what was done for us on the cross and why we're there. Next time we feel fearful, next time you are ashamed to tell someone about the gospel or get into a relationship with someone with the gospel, let's just, as a church, let's remember the scars of Jesus. Amen.